Genesis 21. Genesis 21. We'll look this morning at the first seven verses of Genesis 21. Yesterday, after years of planning and seemingly endless months of campaigning and millions of dollars spent and millions of votes, after court challenges and recounts, yesterday it all came down to a simple ceremony of a few words as the 43rd president was sworn in. Kind of reminds me of our text. After numerous promises of God over the years, after eight chapters of laborious preparation, after 25 years of waiting, after all the ups and downs of faith and unbelief that we've been through with Abraham, it all came down to this. Isaac is born. So let's think about the significance of that little event recorded in these first seven verses. Let me read it in your hearing. Genesis 21, verses 1 to 7. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him, as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. I'd like to suggest three truths that I think this holds for us this morning. And the first is this: God keeps his word. God keeps his word. You know, in all the political campaigns we've been through in the past few months, thousands of promises have been made by hundreds of candidates, but probably no one expects very many of them to be kept. This is politics, after all. No one believes anything they say, right? But with God, it's different. God keeps his word. That is clearly the intent of our text, to make this point. In fact, it says it three times. In the beginning of verse 1, the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said. And then it says it again at the end of verse 1, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. And again at the end of verse 2, Sarah became pregnant and bore a son at the very time God had promised him. God said, God promised, just like God had promised. Three times it says, there's no ambiguity here. These few little verses clearly say to us that God keeps his word. Well, it didn't always look like that to Abraham. When we go back and think of the story back in chapter 12, when Abraham was 75 years old and God first promised him descendants, but then there was no son forthcoming. And later in chapter 12, he went down to Egypt and in his foolishness almost lost his wife to Pharaoh's harem. Had Abram forgotten God's promises? Well, God hadn't forgotten. God delivered him from that situation. And so in chapter 13 and 14, Abram prospered and more time passed and Abram grew to be great, but there was still no son. And in chapter 15, God enlarged the promise, not just children, but descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven God promised. God swore an oath to Abram, but there was still not even one child. By chapter 16, Abram is now 85 years old. And there's still no sign of an heir. And so he and Sarah agreed to have their servant Hagar bear him a child. Now this was culturally accepted, but it wasn't God's way. Still, it seemed as though God had forgotten then chapter 19. In chapter 17, the Lord appeared to Abram again. And here God changed his name and said, we're not going to call you Exalted Father anymore, Abram. In fact, in chapter 18, when the Lord visited Abram again, promising that the child would be born within 1 year, Sarah heard it, overheard the discussion, and she laughed at the absurdity of it all. There was no son, and now they were too old. Then in chapter 19 that we looked at last time, Abram and Sarah were caught in their pattern of fearful deceit and almost lost Sarah this time to Abimelech's harem. Abraham seems to keep forgetting about God's promises. It seems that God's word didn't really mean what it said. Oh, but here in chapter 21, 25 years after the promise was first made, when Abraham was now no less than 100 years old, after Abraham had risen to great faith and fallen with great unbelief, after all of that, now Isaac is born. Verse 2 says he was born at the very time God had promised. For God keeps his word. And folks, in the whole unfolding of God's plan in the Bible, Isaac's birth was only a token of things to come. For thousands of years, God promised the coming of an even greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In hundreds of ways, his birth and his life and his death and resurrection were prophesied and foreshadowed in all kinds of signs and types. But most of the world ignored all those predictions. In fact, many of God's own people gave up on God ever doing what he said he was going to do. And still, as in the case of Isaac, we read in Galatians 4 that when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law. In fact, Dr. James Boyce points out that there were at least six ways that the birth of Jesus paralleled the birth of Isaac. That means that this great truth applies equally to us who've known the birth of Jesus, that God keeps his word. This morning I call you to an unwavering trust in God's word. The skeptics may scoff, indeed God promises that they will. The world may ignore God's promises and consider them fairy tales. Even the church may try to reinterpret God's word and explain it all away. But nothing is more certain than this. God keeps his word. The psalmist wrote, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens." As the great hymn writer Charles Wesley reflected on that truth, he understood that this is our sure hope, that God keeps his word. He writes, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." What more could he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. And then Wesley, paraphrasing God speaking to us, talks about the certainty of this word of the gospel to us who trust in Jesus. He concludes that hymn, "The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake." What was true for Abraham, though it looks so unlikely, and the same is true for us. This is our great hope, that God keeps his word. So why did it take him so long? Well, that brings us to the second truth we need to learn from this passage. That God works his plan by raising the dead. God works his plan by raising the dead. You know, we understand people forgetting. We all forget sometimes. And we understand procrastinating. We all put things off sometimes. And we understand adversity. We all have encountered circumstances beyond our control where it was not possible to do what we intended to do. But this text doesn't say that God forgot. It doesn't say that God procrastinated. It doesn't say that God encountered difficulty and got delayed. No, our text specifically says that Sarah bore a son at the very time God had promised him. Specifically, God's appointed time was when Abraham was old. The text says it three times. In verse 2, she bore a son to Abraham in his old age. In verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old. And again in verse 7, Sarah said, I have borne him a son in his old age. How long was God going to wait? It seems that Abraham and Sarah almost died before God got around to keeping his word. Yes, exactly. They almost died. For that's the way God works. He works his plan by raising the dead. That seems to be the picture way back in Genesis 15 when God made his covenant with Abraham. You may remember that God promised Abram two things there. He promised him a land and he promised him descendants. But when Abraham asked, Lord, how's this all going to work out? Well, God told him that his descendants would go down into Egypt for 400 years and when they came back, they would inherit the land. In other words, God told him, you're going to die before this happens. Does that mean Abraham will never see the fulfillment of promises God made to him? No, it means that Abraham would only see it because God raises the dead. And even in the covenant ritual, we see the same thing reflected. You remember how that went early in the morning while it was still dark? God gave instruction to Abraham to take these sacrifices, these animals, and to divide them into pieces, as was the manner of making covenants, and put some of the pieces on this side and some of the pieces on this side, and then the people making the covenant walked between these pieces. And so God gave Abraham this instruction, and he began to do this, and he took the sacrificial animals, and he cut them up, and he put them on both sides, and he was ready to make this covenant with God. And nothing happened. He did that in the morning before it was even light. But nothing happened. The birds came and tried to feed on the carcasses. And he shooed them away. And he waited. And it got to be afternoon. And he was getting exhausted from shooing the birds away. And he waited. And it got to be evening. And he was still waiting. And finally it says that he fell asleep in exhaustion. Fell asleep. Often a euphemism for dying. And then God appeared and made his covenant passing alone while Abraham slept. Could it be that in this whole covenant with Abraham, God was indicating that he would work his plan by raising the dead? That his plan was not with Abraham, working out a deal with Abraham, you can do this and you're strong and you're able and I will do this and help you out. No, my work will be done through your deadness. For God always works by raising the dead. You say, well, that's pretty far out kind of interpretation you're getting into there, Pastor. Well, I got that from Paul. Turn to Romans chapter 4 for a moment. Romans chapter 4. Let me read a little bit from verses 18 to 25. Paul is discussing justification, how it is that we're made right with God. And he's talking about the example of Abraham. Let me pick up with verse 18. Romans 4:18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said of him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. In this passage, Paul is making the point that our salvation, our justification, is not something we can contribute to. God does it all. We only receive it by faith. And to prove his point, he takes us back to the man of faith, Abraham. But notice what he says about Abraham. Verse 19. Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was also dead. Hebrews 11, another passage about the faith of Abraham, says the same thing. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, was enabled to become a father, and so from this one man, and he, as good as dead, came descendants. In other words, Paul is saying here that when Abraham and Sarah came, when God first called them from the Ur of Chaldees, and they came to the land of Canaan, they were filled with vitality. They were alive and ready to reproduce. But by waiting until they were 100 years old and 90 years old, respectively, God had waited until they were dead, at least in regard to their ability to bear children. So why would God do that? Well, in Romans 4, Paul explains further. In verse 17, in whom was Abraham to believe? In the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they are. And likewise, in whom are we to believe? According to verse 24, we believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. You see, this is the nature of God's salvation. It is not something that is in our power to do by keeping the rules, even the perfect rules of God's law. Indeed, according to Ephesians 2, we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's why Jesus came into the world to save us, for we could never save ourselves. And so he came and took our sin and took our death upon himself, and he died on the cross. Ah, but God does his work by raising the dead, and he raised Jesus from the dead. Now the salvation he gives to us, as we talked about early this morning, is nothing less than new life. Rebirth, life from the dead. The salvation is a supernatural thing. A gift from the life-giving Lord. And you see, way back here in Genesis, God painted the picture accurately. He let Abram and Sarah die, so to speak. And then he rejuvenated them and produced through them a supernatural new life in their son Isaac. A picture of the way God works and the salvation that God would eventually bring to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. For God always works his plan by raising the dead. Well, this morning I call you to give up your self-help religion. You will never get better on your own. You will never clean up your act. You will never meet God's approval. For our natural state is nothing less than spiritual deadness. And we can't raise ourselves from the dead. Oh, but Jesus is able to give you new life. Life that you could never achieve by your own best effort. So I call you to trust him. To look your inability right in the face as Abraham did and realize I am helpless. I cannot do this. I'm as good as dead. But I trust the one who gives life to the dead. And you struggling brothers and sisters, to you I would say, don't despair. The Lord knows your weakness. This is how God works in us, by bringing us to an end of ourselves, by bringing us to a hopeless situation, by causing us to know our deadness and our hopelessness and our despair. Paul knew that. He pleaded with God, please take it away, Lord. Lord, this is taking me down. I can't live like this. Please, Lord, it's a thorn in my flesh. It renders me inoperable. I can't function. God said, no, no. Did God want Paul to fail? Oh, not at all. God only wanted Paul and you and me to know that God's work is not done through our human efforts. God's work is done by raising the dead. And so God allows us to understand the deadness and the inability and the hopelessness of ourselves in order that he might show himself mighty. His grace is sufficient for you today. I don't care what the problem is. He is able to prove himself strong through your weakness. Don't despise your weakness. For you see, God does his work this way, by raising the dead. Well, finally, our text suggests one more exhortation. Thirdly, so rejoice in God's grace. Rejoice in God's grace. We can't quit this morning without talking about the laughter. Yeah, laughter. Most people don't associate laughter with Christianity, I don't think. Indeed, so much of our faith is so sad. It's so burdensome. It's such a morbid affair, isn't it? Been in any churches lately? Oh, we're a sad lot. But here Sarah is laughing and predicting that everyone who hears of this will join her. You see it there in verse 6? Sarah says, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. What's going on here? Well, the name Isaac means laughter, or he laughs. Remember how Abraham laughed back in chapter 17 when he heard that God was going to give him a son in his old age? Remember how Sarah laughed in unbelief in chapter 18 when she overheard the fact that a child would be born in a year, and she laughed at the absurdity of it all? Well, God, with his wonderful sense of humor, now tells him to name this son Laughter. Perhaps it was a gentle rebuke from the Lord for their laughter in unbelief. More likely it was a reminder of God's amazing grace. And so Sarah laughed, not in unbelief this time, but in sheer delight in the face of God's goodness and his grace to her. And folks, that's how we ought to respond as well. Oh, this laughter is not like the absurd foolishness of television comedy. No, it's not like that. This joy is more like the joy of liberation from certain death, or the amazement of a child on Christmas morning, or the deep, loving satisfaction of fellowship with our dearest friends and closest family. Those things are much more descriptive of what God has done for us in Jesus. He has delivered us from the dominion of Satan. He has set us free from the slavery of sin. And along with his salvation, he gives us every good thing to enjoy. And he has joined us in loving relationship to brothers and sisters in his beloved family. And most impressively, through the Lord Jesus Christ, he has brought us into such intimate relationship with himself that he gives us the privilege of calling him Papa, Daddy, Abba. Now that's something to rejoice about. That's the reality that Sarah only tasted when Isaac was born, and God filled her life with joy. And now that reality of Jesus coming, who's the greater son of Abraham, ought to cause us to receive that grace with joy. Well, I'm not talking about some feel-good religion that takes the place of obedience. That's pretty common in our day, but it's not what's happening in this text. Here they are rejoicing, but they're also obeying God's word. In obedience, they named their son Isaac just like God commanded. And in obedience, they circumcised Isaac exactly as God had commanded. But this prompt obedience was not a belabored, heavy, awful duty. It was accompanied with joy. And that's how it should be with us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism makes that point in its very first question and answer. What is the chief end of man? What's the purpose for which you're made? And its answer? To glorify God. That would seem to speak of obedience. And to enjoy him. Yes, enjoy him forever. Do you enjoy the Lord? He expects you to rejoice. He commands that your heart would be filled with singing. C.S. Lewis wrote an interesting little statement. He said, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling around about sex and drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased," Lewis writes. God calls you to rejoice in his grace to you. And because this rejoicing is not like the laughter of the world, since it is different than the world's delight in material wealth and sensual pleasure, then our joy need not be dependent upon the circumstances. Unlike the world's laughter, our joy permeates the tough times as well as the good times. We read it in Romans 5, "Since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Not only so, we also rejoice in our sufferings. Indeed, we're told in another place that the fruit of the Spirit is not only love, not only peace, not only long-suffering and patience, but joy. So this morning I call us to rejoice, not in the foolishness of the world, not with some ridiculous supposed manifestation of the Spirit like we hear going on in Toronto, but to rejoice with a joyful delight in the implications of the gospel, which changes us into a people filled with peace and joyful song, regardless of our circumstances. Back in the 3rd century, a man who was anticipating death penned these last words, his last words to an old friend. He writes, "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians. And I am one of them." You see, God has made us and redeemed us to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, no matter what. So rejoice in the grace of God. As I prepared this week, I was amazed to find that most of my reference books, are probably about 10 or 12 of them that I read every week, had little or no comment at all on this passage. Simply says that Isaac was born, so we get on to something else. What could be so impressive about that? Oh, but given all that took place before this event, and given all that this event signified for the future, I've come to believe that God has intended to say a great deal to us here. At least we ought to learn these 3 things. That God keeps His word. There is nothing so certain as this on the face of the earth. No matter how impossible it looks, God will do what He said. And secondly, God works His plan by raising the dead. That means that God's plans are radically different than our plans and our efforts. What He was doing in Isaac points us to the supernatural work in Christ, the work of grace through the gospel. That means life from the death for us. And thirdly, therefore, rejoice in God's grace. As long as we perceive Christianity to be a self-help religion, we will either be filled with haughtiness at how well we're doing, or we'll be in despair at how badly we're doing. But when we come to understand grace, we're set free to rejoice. We have reason to rejoice in the grace of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Dear Father, I pray that You would take this simple text, and as we reflect on it, that You would drive these truths home to our heart. We thank You for the truth of them. Oh Lord, give us confidence in You, the kind of confidence that we see in Abraham in his best moments, where he can look the deadness of his body right in the face, he can look the impossible situation right in the face, and know that because You are one who keeps Your word, and You are one who brings life to the dead, that he can rejoice and trust in You. Teach us that, Lord. We're far from knowing that in our daily practice. We need to hear it again. We need to learn it anew. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.